This is the lecture for Lesson 4 of the BSF study, People of the Promise, Exile and Return. Our anxieties will reveal our idolatries. As soon as my pastor spoke those words, I froze. I didn't hear the rest of the sermon because I began to think about worship and idolatry. I began to think about how what I worry about losing reveals who and what I worship. Actually, even what I think about reveals who and what I worship. What idols do your anxieties reveal? What does your thought life say about your idols? I'm going to pause and give you a moment to think about your anxiety, about your thoughts, and about idolatry, just as I stopped mid-sermon to think about mine. A central question of the book of Daniel is, who is God? And then the question that follows, after we have an understanding of who God is the question, how do I worship Him when I'm in exile among a people hostile to Him? Sounds like a very current and applicable question for each one of us, too. So the idols we worship must be carefully considered and cast aside. Right now, I recognize anxiety in my own heart as my worry grows for a loved one who has struggled in the past and is walking a new path. In that anxiety for my loved one, where I turn and where I place my trust reveals who I worship. As we look at Daniel 3 and 4, we want to consider the question of worship, as well as the central question of the book of Daniel. Who is God? We will look at God worshiped through a fiery trial in Daniel 3, and God worshiped after rightful judgment in Daniel 4. In both of these chapters, we will see that God alone deserves worship from every person He created. God alone deserves worship from every person He created. We don't choose our struggles, decision points, or the fearful situations we might face, but we do choose our response, either idolatry or the true worship of faith, as we place our hope in God. We'll begin with Daniel chapter 3 and see God worshiped through a fiery trial. We'll look at verses 1 through 7, coerced false worship, and then verses 8 through 18, courageous true worship. And finally, in Daniel chapter 3, we'll see the rescuing God behind true worship in verses 19 through 30. Coerced false worship in verses 1 through 7, courageous true worship in verses 8 through 18, and the rescuing God in verses 19 through 30. The question of worship is set forth at the outset of this chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar creates a massive image in gold, and he demands through his officials that all nations worship this gold image whenever music is played. He threatens to throw anyone who does not worship the image into a blazing furnace. This is a strange opening to chapter 3 after the events of last week's lesson in chapter 2, which ended with Daniel being promoted and Daniel's God being praised as God of gods by King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar seems to be getting closer to true worship at the end of chapter 2, but now Nebuchadnezzar seems to revert to idol worship. We don't know what has transpired between chapters 2 and 3, but some scholars have suggested that the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar creates and orders all nations to bow before is actually his rejection of the dream that God gave him in chapter 2 and Daniel's interpretation from God. This colossal image was nearly the size of the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And then he coerced the nations and peoples of every language, verse 4, to worship this image at his command. I say coerced because in verse 6, we learn that there is a death penalty for anyone who refuses to bow before this image. And interestingly, the penalty was death by fire, the same ultimate judgment that God has promised at the end of time for those who have not been hidden in Christ. Verse 7 tells us that people believed the threat was real, and they obediently worshiped this image. Have you ever faced serious consequences for not conforming to the ungodly demands of this world? That pressure is real, and the pressure was real in Daniel's day too. Most gave in to the pressure, but not everyone though. In verses 8 through 18, we'll see courageous, true worship from three of the young Hebrew exiles. In verses 8 through 12, some of King Nebuchadnezzar's officials report that there are three Jews who have not obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's command. They have refused to bow down to this image and worship it. These three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were Daniel's friends, identified with their Jewish names in chapter 1, verse 7, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Recall what we learned last week in the BSF lesson notes about their Hebrew names, which mean Yahweh is gracious, who is like God, and Yahweh is my helper. All three of these truths about God are still true today, and we're going to see them displayed in the lives of these three Jewish men in exile in Babylon. In verses 13 through 15, King Nebuchadnezzar interrogates Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about why they do not obey the king's command. That interrogation ends with a question. Nebuchadnezzar asks, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give an answer to Nebuchadnezzar's question that is one of the most glorious human responses of courageous faith in all of the Bible. Let's read starting in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." These three young men say there is no situation under which they will worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. They are prepared to die for this stand. They know that God is able to deliver them from the blazing furnace, and they know that God is sovereign and has free will to choose whether to deliver them physically from the fire or to deliver them spiritually through the fire. Sometimes God delivers physically, and sometimes he does not. But God always delivers his children spiritually. The phrase at the end of verse 17, "and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand," confirms God's deliverance, spiritual deliverance of his children. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith is in God's ultimate deliverance that is 100% guaranteed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that God is a just judge, and his deliverance, while not always temporal and physical, is the ultimate deliverance that only a righteous God can bring through his righteous judgment. These three friends of Daniel knew that King Nebuchadnezzar was not their judge. God alone will ultimately judge them based on their faith in his promises. He is the one they obey. They worship God faithfully as exiles, living under a king who is hostile to God. They choose obedience in the face of death because they know God personally, and they understand completely that God's judgment of them and purposes for them are always redemptive. This doctrine of God's judgment and ultimate deliverance for believers can bring us comfort and courage today. Cancer can't cancel your ultimate deliverance. Addiction can't obliterate the rewards prepared for you who are adopted into God's family. You will be spiritually delivered. When you're in a crisis, where does your heart go in worship? Does your mind dwell on the what ifs? What if I don't do what this person wants me to do? What if I experience the pain of death by persecution? What if I lose my job, my family, my friends? Or what if my child dies because of my faith? Or can you join Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and courageously proclaim even if statements rather than what if questions? Worshipful faith says, even if you take away everything I have, I will trust God's ultimate deliverance. I will be loyal to Him alone. Even if you take my life, I will stand on the truth that God alone deserves worship from every person He created, and that includes me. In verses 19 through 30, we see the rescuing God, the object of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faithful worship. King Nebuchadnezzar was furious in response to their courageous faith and purity in worship. He made the furnace hotter, verse 19, and commanded the strongest soldiers, in verse 20, to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. The flames killed the soldiers, but not the men of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego physically experienced what Isaiah promised for all of God's people spiritually. Quoting here from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Now, in addition to the promise of God's ultimate deliverance, we have the promise of God's presence with us. And because God is omnipresent, or present everywhere all at the same time, something that is not true of any idol, God is with us always. Nebuchadnezzar got a firsthand glimpse of God's presence with his beloved children when he looked into the fire and he saw four men. One, in verse 25, he described as someone who looks like a son of the gods. Many scholars believe this fourth man was the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. The presence of God, possibly even Jesus himself, is a reminder to us that our deliverance from God's judgment, our escape from the flames of hell and death, comes only through Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, we receive all of Jesus' righteousness. And faith in Jesus guarantees our ultimate spiritual deliverance from God's judgment and becomes the channel through which we enjoy Him now and anticipate the rewards He will give us after death. But God's judgment of unbelievers will result in separation from Him because they are guilty of sin. God has already declared believers not guilty and justified them according to Christ's perfection. And that means we are promised His eternal presence now and forever. Believers are never for a moment separated from the presence of our Savior. So, after witnessing God's presence with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and using the name for God that recurs throughout the book, the Most High God, Nebuchadnezzar now calls the three Hebrews out of the furnace. Not a hair was singed. Their robes were not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. That is miraculous. Only God Himself could have accomplished this. Verses 28 through 30 conclude this chapter with praise from an unlikely person, King Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm quoting from verse 28 here. Read with me. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." What can we learn from the lives of the three exiles and from King Nebuchadnezzar? Our first principle is that God's presence and deliverance prove He is God and prompt worship of Him. God's presence and deliverance prove He is God and prompt worship of Him. None of our idols have the track record that God has of perfection in being always present with His people and in the ultimate deliverance of His people. When we stand before his throne in heaven, delivered from our sin and suffering, we will worship him for his perfect record of presence and deliverance. God may choose to deliver us physically or not. He's sovereign, and he has a good purpose for his decision. But we are promised, guaranteed, spiritual deliverance from eternal death in Jesus Christ. God's provision of ultimate deliverance in Jesus, that's the most compelling reason to worship him. How does knowing that God has the ability to rescue you from any situation at any time encourage you to trust him, to worship him? Even as I speak those words, I'm recalling God's faithfulness to be with me and my loved one through the valleys of life. God was always there in the past, and though he didn't determine to deliver my loved one out of trouble, he did deliver her through it. Chapter 4 opens with a promising letter penned by King Nebuchadnezzar to the nations talking about God. Again, throughout this chapter, God reveals he is the one and only God deserving worship by every person. As we consider now in chapter 4 how God is worshiped after rightful judgment, we'll look at this chapter in three parts. Nebuchadnezzar's confounding dream in verses 1 through 18, Daniel's clear warning in verses 19 through 27, and God's fulfilled plan in verses 28 through 37. Nebuchadnezzar's confounding dream in verses 1 through 18, Daniel's clear warning in verses 19 through 27, and God's fulfilled plan in verses 28 through 37. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 4, and let's read the first three verses. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar's letter goes on with a flashback in verses 4 through 7 to describe a dream he had and of the wise men of Babylon's inability to interpret the dream. Sound familiar? Another generation of wise men and magicians can't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Perhaps God was humbling the king, driving him back to those like Daniel, who would point him to God, the King of Kings. The Babylonian magician's failure led Nebuchadnezzar to describe his dream to Daniel in verses 8 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a towering tree reaching the sky, visible to the whole world and a source of abundant food and shelter. A heavenly messenger commanded the tree be cut down and its branches trimmed, leaves stripped, and fruit scattered, and the animals sheltering in it dispersed. What a picture of the punitive judgment of God for sin. The tree's remaining stump and roots would be bound with iron and bronze, and the dream's protagonist would be ostracized and live among the animals until seven times passed by for him. After the description of the king's confounding dream, Daniel's clear warning is recorded in verses 19 through 27. Daniel both comforts and warns the king with God's interpretation of the dream. In verses 20 through 23, Daniel proclaims that the beauty and strength of the tree in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream is actually the present state of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But in verses 23 through 26, Daniel warns Nebuchadnezzar about what will happen when the heavenly messenger comes to humble this mighty kingdom and its king. King Nebuchadnezzar himself will suffer and will be driven away from people to live as an animal until he acknowledges that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Daniel calls King Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself, to repent of the sin of pride, and to worship the true God of heaven. Daniel's bold call for repentance reaches a conclusion in verse 27. Daniel says, "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Now we know that the events of the previous chapter and Nebuchadnezzar's praise for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, we know that this was not wholehearted, or Daniel would not have had to issue this advice to repent. But now, God graciously gives King Nebuchadnezzar a second chance. But even now, even after witnessing God's miraculous deliverance from the furnace, and even after a second dream from God and a second cautionary interpretation from Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar does not reject pride. He does not worship God alone. How are you turning your attention to this worship-worthy God? Will you, like King Nebuchadnezzar, merely watch God's miracles? Or will you worship Him for them? In verses 28 through 37, God fulfills His plans perfectly. The fulfillment of the dream's interpretation happens exactly as Daniel has relayed to the king from God in verses 28 through 33. Verse 28 says, "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar." Over the 12 months following Daniel's interpretation and warning, Nebuchadnezzar's dominion and kingdom prospered exponentially, like the tree with the beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, even while King Nebuchadnezzar refused to repent. We'll see this refusal to repent clearly in verse 30, when Nebuchadnezzar declared, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, Nebuchadnezzar's palace was spectacular. It was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient world. But Nebuchadnezzar clearly has an inflated view of himself, as he describes himself here in verse 30, using idolatrous words that should be reserved for God alone. King Nebuchadnezzar declared he had accomplished this, that his greatness was his own doing. You know, if I'm honest, I'm guilty of this kind of pride myself. Really, more often than I'd like to admit, I sometimes take credit that God alone deserves for things I think I have accomplished. And that's the essence of idolatry, crediting the good that God does to another person or thing. God alone does good and deserves our worship for it. Well, immediately the prophesied judgment fell, and Nebuchadnezzar had his royal authority taken from him in verse 31. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox in verse 33. This judgment from a just God lasted seven times, a term in Hebrew that scholars say can signify an uncertain number of seasons. The length of time for this judgment might have been uncertain, but it was limited by God. God's just judgment is portrayed in this historical event. God sent the dream and then gave the interpretation and the warning before executing the judgment. God's mercy precedes His judgment, but does not continue indefinitely. Let me say that again. God's mercy precedes His judgment, but does not continue indefinitely. God's justice requires His judgment of sin, in this case, the sin of idolatry. What would bring this judgment to an end for Nebuchadnezzar? The season of punishment would last, verse 32, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone He wishes. So it is for all people God created. He deserves worship from every person. This is what every true Christian must humbly acknowledge, that I am not in control of my life. Only God is. I must submit to His rule and reign over me and over my life. And I must give Him the wholehearted worship that He alone deserves. What the voice from heaven declared in verses 31 and 32 came to pass in verses 34 through 37. Nebuchadnezzar's suffering was limited, but in order for him to be restored, a worshipful acknowledgement of God was required. Now, before we see the resolution to Nebuchadnezzar's time of suffering, I want to say a word about illness and God's purposes. Most of the time in the Bible, the reason for a person's suffering is not described. Suffering and illness are a consequence of living in this fallen, broken world. All of us will suffer because of that reality, and so because we don't ever know the reason God allows suffering. We must be very careful not to connect illness, even mental illness, with personal, specific sin. Nebuchadnezzar did experience a mental health crisis of some kind. The word sanity in verses 34 and 36 confirms this. Though we don't know Nebuchadnezzar's diagnosis, Scripture discloses the purpose of God behind his specific suffering. The Bible over and over again confirms that God has a purpose for all suffering, but only in a handful of individual cases like this one does the Bible tell us the connection between an individual illness and God's reason for it. Verses 34 through 37 give the climactic ending to Nebuchadnezzar's story, as the next chapters of Daniel cover a different time in the exilic period under a different king. How was King Nebuchadnezzar, who had been driven away from the palace, restored? He acknowledged God as God. He gave worship to God, the worship that God alone deserves from every person he created. Let's read verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. From the heights of egomania to the depths of insanity, God has brought Nebuchadnezzar down in order to lift him up. Did Nebuchadnezzar become a believer in the one true God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Scholars and historians are unsure. While Nebuchadnezzar proclaims the truth about the one and only sovereign God here, some scholars and historians note that his proclamation is impersonal. The Most High God is not worshipped as Nebuchadnezzar's personal God. History and archaeology also note that the idolatry of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign continued even after this point. So it may be that King Nebuchadnezzar made a truthful, verbal declaration about God, but did not truly worship in his heart and soul by humbly bowing before God's sovereign, supreme authority as the only God. We don't know. Really, only God knows. But what we do know and what we can choose today to bow before is the truth that God humbles people to call us to worship him alone. God humbles people to call us to worship him alone. What stops you and me from wholehearted worship of God alone? God alone deserves worship from every person he created. Through a fiery trial, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worshiped their God. After the rightful judgment of King Nebuchadnezzar, God's glory is revealed so that we can worship him alone. What's the big deal about worship, you might be asking? Why does the purity or the focus of our worship matter so much? I mean, if our anxieties and our thoughts reveal idolatries, doesn't that just mean we're normal human beings with all the normal distractions of the world we live in? No, our worship matters. What or who we worship drives what we do. Worship gives purpose and plans to our lives. The way you live will be determined by who or what you worship. Idols we are drawn to must be carefully considered and cast aside, because only God is worthy of worship. Worship well. Worship God alone.
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.